set these things aside to remember Christ. Remember that Christ came to this earth. He was sent from heaven. The second person of the Trinity, God, became man, took on flesh, and arrived in Bethlehem as a newborn infant. And we come to this time to celebrate and a time to learn. It is from the prophet Isaiah that this was predicted. We read Isaiah 9. We saw in Isaiah 9 in our offertory time how this one is coming, and this one is coming with the government on his shoulders, the counselor, the mighty God, eternal Father, and there is a nature to him, an essence to him that is of divine origins and deity. In chapter 7 of Isaiah, there is a prediction by the prophet in which he said, "The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. You shall call his name Emmanuel." And there's a reason why he's called Emmanuel, because God has truly come to be with us, to dwell among us. The virgin birth of Christ, the virgin birth of Mary giving birth to the Christ child, is a fundamental foundational doctrine, tenet of the Christian faith. We believe it. We understand it. It is a miraculous story. This is not just any child that was born in Bethlehem. The Bible asserts that the baby born there was not some man's son, though the accusations were thrown that way in many different suspicious circles. But this was the Son of God who took on flesh. And to deny the testimony of the Bible is to cast suspicion upon the rest of the testimony of the Bible. And anyone who is suspicious about the idea of the origins of this baby and the virgin birth would have, of course, a force of whim to apply to anything else in believing anything else. Anything else can be arbitrarily believed or cast off as unbelievable. And when you do that, your suspicions of the Bible have now taken a high-handed rebellion. The doctrine of this virgin birth is a doctrine that declares what we know as the incarnation. The incarnation. That word seems to come from that word we're very familiar with, carne asada. Maybe the other way around. But there's a burrito with steak in it, and then there is this child who is God himself, the incarnation. That the Trinity from on high and from eternity past, living and dwelling in perfect light, in perfect infiniteness, in holiness, in glory. Jesus said he's going to return to that glory that he had with the Father upon his death, resurrection, and ascension. There is the second person, the Trinity, came into this earth, into humanity, into what would be the unfertilized egg of the virgin in Israel, Mary, and the Holy Spirit would come upon her, and there would be a miraculous baby now brought forth, not through natural means. This is a miraculous, supernatural, extraordinary experience, something that unbelievers and those who are famous would think, if you can nail down the virgin birth, if I can understand there was a virgin birth, then the rest of the story fits, and the rest of the story is truly believable. He grew up after his birth. He grew into maturity, into the life that is known now as Jesus of Nazareth, for the purpose of dying on the cross, being buried and resurrected, and ascending on high. God took on flesh, and the child will be known as Emmanuel, God with us, without sin, but fully human in the flesh. So to deny the virgin birth is to undermine, really, who Christ is, his nature. It's to nullify that doctrine we understand as the incarnation, that God came to us. Because you would be asserting that Jesus had a normal father. And if he had a normal father, now you bring suspicion upon how did Mary become pregnant? What's going on in this story? Who is his father? This is all through natural processes, and that's how normal, materialistic, naturalistic people view it. How is he any different from any other human on this earth, other than he did some pretty amazing things and some good things happen as a result? How is he any different? How is he any different from a prophet? So who is his father? Magazines and media, you'll probably read them every year. It seems to come out this way. Another magazine about the story of Christmas and about Mary and Bethlehem and the manger and trying to just debunk all the mystical, as they say it, or the supernatural elements of it and saying, no, that's just legend, it's just myth. How could so many Americans, so sophisticated as we are, so first world informed as we claim to be, believe such an unscientific and supernatural doctrine as the virgin birth, as the accusations? A New Testament writer says this, the faith in the virgin birth reflects the way American Christianity is becoming less intellectual and more mystical over time. This is the views of the world and the people today. One infamous individual, a retired Episcopal bishop, you're probably familiar with him, John Shelby Spong. Just look him up on the internet and listen to him for a few minutes. Don't go too far through the video. There's nothing really there that's worth listening to other than maybe getting a little angry. Claims that the doctrine of the virgin birth is evidence of the early church's overclaiming Christ's deity. That is, Jesus was just another man born somewhere, and he became famous, and the followers of this Jesus wanted to make more of him than what he actually was. And so they overclaimed and said, well, he was able to do some remarkable things and say some remarkably wise and intelligent things and cause some changes. We need to make more of him. Let's turn him into a godlike figure. And let's start creating a legend. The legend of the virgin birth, and now it's become, according to Spong, as accepted doctrine, accepted dogma in the church. But we just need to understand that was called the entrance myth, in his own words. The entrance myth. Of course, that leads to the resurrection from the dead. What is that? That's the exit myth. Myths everywhere in the life of Jesus Christ. And this man was an Episcopal bishop over a major denomination in America. But this is the views of the world today. These liberal thinkers cannot fathom anything so supernatural, so extraordinary as the virgin birth, the deity of Christ, let alone that God does miracles. That's too unfathomable. But it is true. We just put those aside. Now let's look at what God says. It is true. And for good reason. God came down to us to do something extraordinary and supernatural for us, to die for us, to take on human flesh, to dwell among us, to live a righteous life for us, to redeem us. If you undermine that, you are now undermining the very gospel itself. This is what the scriptures talk about in Hebrews chapter 2. This passage says, since therefore the children share the flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. This is what the Bible says about Christ. And in order for this to be true, God had to come down. Meaning he had to condescend from his glory, from his holiness, his majesty, the place of his eternal reign, to take on human flesh, to empty himself, as the Bible says, to impoverish himself, to become a man, to become one of us. And Paul made an astounding statement. And he just kind of said it within the context of an instruction in 2 Corinthians about giving money to the church. And he made this statement because it is a gospel core statement, And I love the words in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. He said this, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." These are astounding words. That is a verse that is packed with rich theological subjects. It's the gospel summarized in simple, profound words, an economy of words. It's basically the doctrine of imputation, but it is also the doctrine of the holiness of Christ, the glories of Christ, the richness of Christ, the greatness of Christ, and it's also the doctrine packed in there of the sinfulness of man. There's a richness, and then there's a poverty. There's a glory here, and then there's just such a common defiledness of this over there. For our sake, he became poor. And this has nothing to do with money. It's about the holiness of God. It's about our sin. It's about humility. It's about Christ condescending. God didn't send an angel to do this job. God didn't send another prophet on the way to tell another message and do a few signs and wonders here to kind of get their attention to follow the good way. This is not just a typical Old Testament story. God himself came down. And without that, then we have nothing more than another typical story. See, our salvation from sin and eternal death in hell is not something we just strive to pull ourselves up by the bootstraps, hear another story about how God is good and wants to help you, wants to guide you with some truth, and you need to improve on yourself, and you need to become a better person in order to rise up to a level of worthiness and goodness and righteousness and acceptability to God. So you're picking yourself up, and you're trying to better yourself. You're trying to improve on yourself to a level to which you can finally meet God somewhere halfway as he accommodates your failures, because nobody's perfect after all, right? The gospel of salvation and the gospel of the Bible is not about that. It's not about us picking ourselves up. It's not a meeting with God halfway. It's not making ourselves a better person, a savable, redeemable person. Well, if I didn't do anything, well, then I'm just not redeemable. No. It has always been God coming down, coming all the way down to us. We who are in darkness, Isaiah 9 says. We who are in the despair of our hopeless condition, there is the poverty right there. We who are desperately wicked, even God said this in Genesis 6, every intention of the thoughts of our hearts are only evil continually. There is the bankruptcy that Jesus came down to. When God came down, he came all the way down to the lowest level. To the lowest of the low, to the most humble, in order to identify with the least of us, the chief of sinners even. See, without that, then it's just the righteous people who get saved. But Christ came all the way down, humbled himself to a low level to become like us and bore the sin of us. He wanted to make salvation available to any member in the human race, none excluded. See, if you strip this extraordinary element of the virgin birth and the miraculous nature of this and Jesus being God in the flesh and the mystery that is there, there's no doubt about it. There's a lot of mystery with that. How can you pack the infiniteness of God into this vulnerable little baby in a manger? That just blows our reasonable thinking here. This is extraordinary. Can't explain it other than it is true. How do you do this? But if you strip these things out of the Christmas story, you automatically attack the character and nature of what God is and what he's doing and saving sinners and identifying with the least and humbling himself to take on flesh. You strip the character of the gospel message itself into just another feel-good story, improve on yourself, go to another AA meeting, Get yourself fixed of all your little problems over here and cling on to some higher power and move on with life, and you've made an improvement on your life. There's salvation. There's no power in that. There's no glory in that. It's all human. This all reflects, though, this story, the nature of the gospel, the nature of the salvation of the sinner. And I want to take you to a passage here, which is the Christmas story. Turn with me to Luke 2. Luke 2 and the birth of Jesus Christ and how it is displayed for us or explained to us by Luke, and there are particular elements that Luke wanted to pull out for us and show us that emphasize what I've been telling you this morning. He who was mighty, he who was glorious, he who was rich became poor for us. And the elements here show that with clarity, with striking, compelling character. Luke chapter 2. Part of the Christmas story here that displays what is the rich and the glory and the treasure of Christ becoming poor to the impoverishment to become like us. Luke chapter 2, let's read verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration, which Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Here's the story. And I want you to note the progression of this portion of his birth. It seems like Luke is just kind of describing historical features and kind of describing the nature of how things are going on and he was born. Let's just kind of get past all that and get to the spot where we're in the manger and now this baby is born, and then you get this light glowing around him and there's a little circle halo around Mary and all this glorious, wonderful stuff. There's none of that in this story. What we have here is Luke showing us something of the nature and character of Christ entering into this earth, and it is shocking. It is surprising. And he wants us to see that. It's a lesson to us about how this child came into the earth, where he started, where his origins were on this earth, and what does that tell us? What does that communicate to us? He didn't come to immediately reign. He didn't come born in Caesar's house or even Herod's house. He didn't start high and just kind of carry forward as a king. He started low. He came to bear our shame. He came to bear our poverty. He came to bear our disgrace, our weakness, our guilt, our condemnation. And what a perfect way to picture that. Here's a child laying in an animal manger in some place the people don't belong. This is where the animals are, and he has no place for this child. Perfect. Perfect way to start the story. Zechariah said of the child, "The sunrise shall visit us on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death." Which means he's going to have his origins and beginnings amongst those who are in the condition of darkness and in the shadow of death. And Luke now gives us a historical account of that dawning. Just simple, unembellished, unremarkable, unnoticed. It was unknown to the world, by the way, what happened here. Unknown to the world except the Magi and the shepherds and what they said amongst people and maybe a few people who were communicated in Jerusalem and maybe some words that came out and a little agitation going on, as you'll see throughout this text and through Matthew. But the world itself didn't know anything about what happened here until about 60 years later when the gospel was written. So it's just unremarkable. In the shadows, in the darkness. He purposely portrays this pattern of this account of the birth to illustrate for us the truth that I believe what Paul said there, this one was rich, yet for us, he became poor. From riches to rags, for us. This downward progression of power and worldly status to the relative lowliness and humility. What a contrast, and I want us to see that. From the pinnacle of the world's ruling structure down to a manger, that's the progression. From people who everybody knows on the history books to people that nobody knew until this account was written 60 years later. To the very weakest, to a baby. It's a picture of one in high estate who is attended by servants, Praetorian guard, living lavishly in a palace of Rome, protected from the peasants, protected from all of that other rabble out there that might bring disease into my house. This imperial decrees that this man can make that will affect the lives of millions whom he never will meet, but they are all subject to him and subject to his governing. And as compared to the last here, one totally unnoticed by the world, ironically, no place for him in the world. No place for him. Luke didn't invent this. He didn't make this story up. This is not an embellishment. This is not an overemphasis of the Christ child. This is history. This is what happened. This is a message from God. It just records the history of God's divine dealings with man. So let's start with the top. An upside down pyramid, and we'll work our way down to the very simple, the very lowly, from riches to poverty, starting with Sovereign Caesar. Sovereign Caesar in verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus, a decree, an official imperial edict. He makes the decree, everybody in the empire obeys and bows to this decree. It shows power, it shows authority. Shows sovereignty from his level. And this one is Caesar Augustus. And the decree was that all the world should be registered. He's talking about the world amongst his empire. Everybody needs to be registered. A census is going to go out. He's going to build up his military forces. He's going to collect some taxes. This would take place just about every 14 years of this Caesar's reign. And he sets down the decree, and it is executed. This is the high of the high of the world's hierarchy, the epitome of human power and influence. Caesar Augustus, who is this? The Caesars. Julius Caesar was the first of them. And Julius Caesar adopted this child as his son. His name was Gaius Octavian. And he made him the heir to the throne of the Roman Empire. The time of Julius Caesar, the Roman Empire was kind of divided with the Senate and the leadership there and how things kind of worked around. By the time we get to this Caesar, it's a one-man show. It is an empire. After Julius Caesar is assassinated in 44 BC, this one was given the right to the throne. This one, Gaius Octavian. And he would share the rule initially with prevailing Roman provinces, among others you would know. Mark Antony would be one. Marcus Lepidus, and it would be what's called the second triumvirate. It was shared amongst these three rulers and three provinces, and that lasted about 10 years until Mark Antony decided to divorce Octavian's sister and pursue another person you're familiar with, Cleopatra. And in that resulted in this civil war and in the defeat of the battle of Actium, a naval battle. This one, Gaius Octavian, took over. He ruled as the sole emperor from 31 BC to about the year 14 AD, unchallenged. And his rule was the best. He demonstrated great military, political, and social skills, ending all civil wars, extending the Roman Empire's boundaries. His reign was the beginning of the Roman Empire. As we know it, all the empire's power entrusted to this single man. He's a wise administrator, infamous organizer of the empire. Its future political landscape came from him. They thus called him Savior. Savior. That was a title given to this Caesar. He ushered in unparalleled prosperity and growth in the empire. It expanded its boundaries. And then he secured the empire with a buffer region of client states and expanded Rome to its greatest military and political heights it had ever seen. Thus they gave him the name Augustus, Caesar Augustus, which means the majestic one, Savior, the majestic one. He took the name Pontifex Maximus, which was high priest. He built a temple in his own honor, and you had this Caesar worship that began, that was noted in Roman world. The Senate gave him the name Princeps, first citizen. This man was important. They're not just throwing titles around. He deserved this from their eyes. He's probably most noted for the Pax Romana decrees, in which he built roads throughout the empire and protected the roads so that commerce, trade, and travel from all the different provinces would be safe and secure and free. Soft border policy, in other words, and this built a strong empire. Prevailing peace, travel, commerce to all subjects. Some Roman citizens and non-Roman citizens. Roman roads, Roman infrastructure. He said at the end, I started with Rome in bricks. I left Rome in marble. He allowed for the ease of, guess what, the gospel to travel throughout the Roman Empire. This is all God's hand behind this most powerful ruler that history may have known at the time, Caesar Augustus. His ruling style was a differential in dealing with his subjects. He granted limited freedoms and autonomy, even to the Jews. There's respect for customs and religions. They encouraged writers to make literature more noble, advanced the arts for more noble expressions, kind of put a censorship upon the movies, in other words, the G and PG and R-rated. We want to clean this up. And he cleaned up the arts. He cleaned up the theaters. He cleaned up the writing and the literature, and it became much more noble. All the vulgarity kind of went away, at least maybe underground, under his rule. A noble man. He passed measures that outlawed adultery. He, by all human measures, was a great, great leader. Famous historical figure. A celebrity in history. Caesar Augustus. And it's not by surprise that Caesar Augustus was ruling the world at the time God decided to bring a real savior, a real king. This one rules from Rome. I'm bringing the savior of the world to Bethlehem, to a place this guy doesn't even know exists. His sovereignty is highlighted with a decree went forth, but the decree was from God. See, in Proverbs 21:1, the king makes decisions, but it is God himself whose sovereign hand can direct the heart of any king or any empire or any emperor in his decisions, like a farmer guides water channels to water his crops. That's how God is. And in Augustus's mind, he's thinking he's making this decree for his purposes, for the betterment of Rome. The result is actually would be this would result in this baby being born in a particular village, would never have happened if not for Caesar's decree. This is a picture of a man in ultimate human power, but carrying out ultimately God's sovereign purposes. From the human perspective, normal course of events, Jesus would never have been born in Bethlehem, would there had not been a decree to send him to his tribal lands in Judah, to the household and the tribal portions of their particular allotted farms under the house of Jesse, under the house of David, that this Joseph guy lived and dwelt. He lived up in Nazareth, but this is his home. This were his family members, and this is where he had to go in order to obey this decree. This is how it all works out. God orchestrates all these events, directly fulfilling an Old Testament prophecy regarding a baby from Micah. Where would this child be born? Bethlehem is where it's going to be born. And in this case, the truly sovereign over the world is God. The truly sovereign over the Roman Empire is God. There's this Caesar Augustus guy. He's the highest of the highest, the greatest, the most majestic, the most powerful. And you would think, well, if God wanted to bring in the king of the world, his son, well, put him in that guy's house. This is the most powerful place you could be. It'd be set up perfectly for him to take over, but he chose not to do that. There's a purpose to this. So we start from the top. We start from the top, and Jesus is not starting at the top. He already is at the top. He is at the throne room of heaven. From riches, coming into this earth will not be starting at the top. It'll be starting at the bottom. So we got to get there to the bottom. Let's move to the second guy. We'll call him successful Quirinius. Verse 2. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Quirinius had a career in the region of Palestine and Syria a couple times around. Herod the Great is the one who rules that area under, of course, Caesar Augustus. Caesars like to keep each province with their own religions and customs and their own rulers in place, but they all answered to Caesar ultimately. But Herod was a little unstable, and so he would send a few governors once in a while in there to kind of keep things in order. And he would do this again after Herod the Great dies, and Archelaus and Antipas and Philip would take over, and you'd have this dividing up of Herod's lands, and Archelaus is just, he's just a loose cannon. And so Caesar would have to deal with that, and they would depose Archelaus and put Pontius Pilate in place and the other types of governors like that. So this is how it operated in the land of Syria. And one guy, Quirinius, is there at this particular time, and it is his job to see that the decree is carried out in Syria, in Palestine, in this region. So who is this guy? Well, he's a successful guy. He wouldn't be in this place if not for having the trust of Rome and Caesar, another powerful person. He's governor, a non-technical term for a person in authority in this case, referred to his role as a military general ruling the external affairs in Syria. The census, a common census, it's his job to see that it is executed under his jurisdiction. The historical records show there was a census and there was a Quirinius who executed the census around the period of 8 to 6 BC. Herod the Great still ruling over there, Quirinius executing this decree. And so this is about the time this has taken place. Luke is giving us specifics about detailed history and individuals and who's involved so that there would be no mistake, no mistake when Jesus came and under what the conditions were that Jesus came to this earth. Quirinius, a successful Roman person in society. And this relatively important one becomes a tool in the hand of God again to carry out a plan. It would take about 2 years from the time of the decree to the time in which Joseph would be moving from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Of course, it's a long ways from Rome, and it takes a little time to see government tape to work its way down. I guess things haven't changed through the years. And so here we have the story. Just another individual, but a powerful one. And we're moving from the top now, working our way down the hierarchy. Very important, very powerful, regal, royal person, Caesar or Augustus, and then those officials underneath him, wealthy individuals, generals, administrators. Quirinius represents that. Then we move next. Now we get down below them, the subjects, and we'll look at the subjected Joseph. And so Luke quickly moves to this person, Joseph. And Joseph comes into the story because he is subjected to what's happened here in verses 1 and 2. Verse 3, and all went to be registered. Everybody's subjected, each to his own home, his own town. In this case, Joseph lived in Nazareth, and he's forced to go to his tribal lands in Judah and his homelands. He is a son of David. He's in the line of David, and David's hometown is Bethlehem. He wouldn't go to Jerusalem where David ruled. He would go to Jerusalem, to Bethlehem where David was born, where David shepherded the sheep of Jesse and the hillsides there. This would be the place because this is where the tribal allotments are. In the Jewish world, your assigned place is where the tribal allotments are amongst the regions of Judah and even amongst that, divided amongst the family tribal patriarchs. This is where Joseph has to go to be registered, to pay the tax, to get his name on the list. And Joseph, verse 4, also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. This is why he ends up in Bethlehem. This is the whole reason why. It's simple. It's not because he was living there. It is part of what's going on in the world, worked out by God's hand, executed from the highest down to the very subjects, everything working its way out to fulfill a prophecy, to see that The child would be born in an obscure town called Bethlehem outside of Jerusalem, 70 miles south of Nazareth, working its way into the regions and the hillsides where shepherds live and farmers live. Just a farm town, a hick town. This is where he's going to be born. The human reason why this is going on is because this is his place. This is his origins, the city of David. He's of the family of David. But there's a divine reason why. And the divine reason is that God has a plan. God has a purpose in this. God worked on the heart of Caesar. God worked through the obedience of the governorship of Quirinius. God saw that to move Joseph to the right town at the right time. All this subject to God's providence. To God's providence. Joseph. Who is this Joseph? Joseph is nothing like Caesar, nothing like Quirinius, nothing like Herod. We know Joseph being a carpenter, blue-collar guy, hard worker, simple, poor laborer. He's not wealthy, being a carpenter, living in Nazareth. There's no wealth there. There's a glass ceiling of hope there. You just basically live as a peasant in these regions. Just an ordinary Jewish man cloaked with obscurity. No one would know anything about Joseph. Other than the fact that, he's in the family of David. Okay, there's something important there. I think our children have some relationship to William Carey, and I might have some relationship somewhere else. Well, that's about it. I'm just not important, just not known, except that here we are, except that God has his hand here, and God has chosen to be this way. So rather than being the most important and the most powerful, we are moving down quickly. And we're sliding down to the bottom of the barrel here. Joseph, though, is a true believer in God. He went to be registered with Mary. Mary, by the way, of the same family line there in the house of David. Nazareth, far to the north. Again, an obscure town. Nothing really good comes from Nazareth, except now we know there's something good. Joseph and Mary came from there. And Jesus is going to be raised there. It's not mentioned in the Old Testament. There's no major road coming from Nazareth and down in Bethlehem. It's just not even really much of a suburb of Jerusalem. It's just out there. It's a hick town. There's nothing to this. There's no reason why this is even here other than God has a plan in this. God wants to communicate something to us. And I think, again, the narrative from riches, he became poor. He identified with the obscure in the shadows, in the darkness, in the nothing of the world. That is all of us, unless a few of you got some prince and princess in you. I don't know. I'll leave that to your registry. But this is simple. This is whom God identifies with. This is whom God comes down to. It's a great contrast between Caesar and Joseph. But this is God's choice to parent God's son. Isn't that amazing? Just Joseph, you're the one. To parent the Son of God? That's right. It's your job. And I like this. I like it. That's the way God is. He's not looking for the noble. He's not looking for the mighty. He's not looking for the wealthy. He's not looking for the powerful. He looks for those who are not wealthy, not very noble, not very mighty. They're simple, but they have something about them. And you know this about Joseph. Humble, content, righteous, world despisers. It's the type of person God employs when he does things like this. And it doesn't mess up the story. It doesn't make it harder, really, to believe. It just makes it harder to execute. I mean, these are simple people who don't have a lot of power or money to make things happen like Caesar could. This is how God chooses it. This is how God brought his son into this world. Virtually impossible to see Joseph and Mary, who they are, to raise the Son of God, the one who on riches on high is the second person of the Trinity, now taking on flesh. You're going to entrust it to these? At least give it someone who has a little money, a little protection, and a little bit of a separation from the riffraff and the rabble of society. No, they live in the middle of that. This is how God is, from riches to poverty. Impoverishment. Joseph is a representation, really, I believe, of those godly, the believers that God just loves to pick and use for his purposes, because you really have no other way to explain what happens other than by the sovereignty of God and the grace of God did that ever happen. They're humble, so they don't steal God's glory. They're available. What else have they got to do? Build another table or chairs? They're ready to serve at God's call, and they have to go, and they go. And in the middle of the night, if an angel shows up and says, you got to get out of Bethlehem quickly and go down to Egypt because Herod, this powerful ruler, is coming to slay this baby of yours. Get up and go. He's got no strings. Get out of here. I'm going. You got it. No problem. Hardworking, never complaining, picking up the load, moving forward for the Lord, content to live in a cloak of obscurity, never desiring to be in the limelight, never desiring to let materialism take over and let that drive their life. They're just unsung heroes serving behind the scenes, but they're the key links to God's purposes moving forward. This is how God is. So this whole story is just so typical of the Lord. And we're getting lower. Got to move down a little further than this. Verse 6. Verse 5 and 6. To be registered. He goes to be registered with Mary, his betrothed. So now we have scorned Mary. Scorned Mary. Subjected Joseph. Mary's subject to this too. She's subject to her betrothed husband, and they are going to go together now. And we know the little bit of the story back in Matthew chapter 1 where the angel came to Joseph to say, listen, your pregnant, betrothed, engaged wife that came as a result of a miraculous act of the Holy Spirit, it's not a result of adultery or fornication. Don't divorce her. You take her as your wife. And he's like, all right, you got it. I'm going. So he took her as his wife. There's that background of how that all had to work its way through. But that didn't fix everything. Didn't fix the way their family viewed it, or their neighbors viewed it, or Nazareth viewed it, or the Pharisees would view it later, accusing Jesus of born of adultery. But here it is, and she's now in the scorned position. And she is going because she is registered. They're both registered. Joseph is to be registered. And she was with child, so she's already pregnant at this point. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. So this is later towards that, or in the time when they're in Bethlehem. They're going to be in Bethlehem probably for a couple of years. So she's there, and we think this is about the year 6 BC, during the time which that first, as you see that right in verse 2, that first census would take place under Quirinius' governorship, which is a narrow time frame there. About 8 to 6 BC is when he was governor at that time. So she's there, she gives birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, laid him in a manger. And so here's the scorned Mary. She's not yet consummated this marriage. They're, as it says, betrothed. They're in the engagement period, which is about a year long, which a husband or a man choosing a wife, wanting to marry this wife, and the parents will be involved, and they decide, okay, this is good, this is a fix, you're now engaged, and it's going to be a year period there, which is a year of time to prove the faithfulness and purity of the wife and their relationship there. They would not consummate the marriage until they get to the wedding date itself. And so it's an engagement period is what we would call it. And by the way, during that 1 year time, if she's found to be with child, she would be proven to be a fornicator in some way. And in this case, he's wanting to divorce her to protect what would be the inheritance. His inheritance he needs to pass on to his son, to his sons. This is the way the law would have it, and he cannot pass his inheritance on to someone else's son. And so this is a protection to want to divorce her at that time. But God has seen this fit to see this through. And they're betrothed. It's during that 1 year period time. She's pregnant, 9 months come up. She has the baby. But here's a picture of a woman who will be scorned by custom. Untold, behind-the-scenes story. Why is she pregnant? Who's the father? The object of public shame. The object of scrutiny. Embarrassment. Disgrace. It's not actually true, but this is the way people would view her. A lowly young woman, a lonely figure, supported only by this husband of hers. So here she is. It's just getting lower, down the spectrum, down to the bottom. What we see in her is a believer in God, though, saturated with Scripture. If you went to the earlier chapter here in chapter 1 of Luke, what's called the Magnificat, as she learns of her role now in giving birth to God's Son and raising what would be her Savior, would be the Messiah, you see her expressing in this beautiful praise and prayer called the Magnificat, magnification, magnifying the Lord, 15 quoted Old Testament passages, Psalms, 1 Samuel. This is a believer. This is a godly, biblical person, a young woman, living with integrity, surrendered to the will of God. She says, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be according to your word. This is the type of person that God uses. They don't have resources. They just have an open heart, an obedient heart. And what we see also is redemption doesn't hinge on Caesar, does it? But with these two humble subjects of Caesar, holy servants living in the outskirts of Nazareth. Jesus is not going to be coddled. Who steps into the ministry, not with royalty. He's not going to be coddled. His child's well-being rests solely in the hands and protective care of two of the most unlikely people you would want to choose to protect him. And so we have this story. This is how it's working its way down. She is of that group that is just faithful, though pushed to the margins of society here because of her place, her role. When no one else around her sees her as faithful, she is. And these are people who are morally pure, live a life of integrity. They're out of the public eye, though, and no one there to stand in the gap for them. They believe in God, and that's all they have. God chose them by his sovereign grace. Mary, Joseph, heroes of the faith. Mary would be around all the way to the writing of the Gospel of Luke. I believe she contributed to this. We get this story from her. I believe that. Luke got this right around the year 60 AD, which would be Mary somewhere in the 70s, 75-ish. She's an older woman, a widow for so many years, and her son already having died and raised and gone to heaven, and she's got other sons, four sons, and some daughters to boot to that. They had a normal marriage after, I guess as normal as it could be with the Son of God in your home. But this is her, a hero of the faith, an example of the humble used by God. These are the people that God uses. For the very simple reason that they've got nothing to contribute other than just obey. Just do what you're told. Just obey God and his word. Trust him to carry you through and give you the grace. But for the grace of God, so go I. Last is the shrouded Jesus. Look at how he comes in. She gave birth to her firstborn son. And this is the natural part of this. It was a natural birth. 9 months, born, pain of childbirth. Yes, he probably cried when he was born. It's okay. Wrapped him in swaddling cloths. They would rub him in salt and dry off the skin a little, wrap him up, make sure his arms stay straight or whatever little folklores are going on there. And laid him in a manger. Those are details. Okay, but basically what you have is a picture of a newborn child. The shepherds would be able to see this as the sign. You're going to see this. This is your sign. A newborn in a manger, in a cattle stall, and amongst animals, attended by animals, not attended by court officials. That's who you're looking for in the Christ child, which you'll see come tonight. We'll see that story as we work our way down. But this is the shrouded Jesus, shrouded in the obscurity, as we said there in Isaiah 9, in the shadow of darkness. In this darkness is shrouded this son, this baby, who would be the light that would shine forth in the darkness. Wrapping him up, binding him up, feeding with the animals. He's not eating the hay, but this is the newborn. This is the normal thing of this. Extraordinary, but normal. He's not going to be this powerful little baby that he touches something, it turns to gold. He doesn't have halos around. Not weird stuff like that. That's all of the Gnostic false teaching gospels of the early church influences. Here it is, just a barn, just a cattle trough. in Bethlehem, small shepherds farming village. We've gone from high to pretty low now. And not just a normal birth here. Now there's no place for them in the inn. There's just no room. Everyone's traveling in for the census. There's not a lot of space. And they arrive and they've got nothing to lay their heads other than the hay with their donkey. That's about it. The whole record brings into focus this child now. He goes away from the power of Caesar from verse 1, and now we come down to very low and very obscure and very simple, unremarkable, but it's the amazing part of this whole thing. This is the poverty of it. He has truly gone from riches to poverty, and it's simple in this way. And there's only one explanation as to what then is this person and what he accomplishes. He must be God in the flesh. Strips away the human glitter of earthly power, focuses on the humility of the suffering servant who's now entered history, and moves away from the plans and decrees of rulers. Now it singles out God's decrees and purposes for this child. And what is the purpose? Well, Philippians tells us that. Philippians chapter 2. Let me read that for you. Have this mind among yourselves, verse 5, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, there's the riches, the second person of the Trinity, the very form of God, not something like God, but God himself in very form. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. There's the emptying. There's the emptying. He didn't become ungodded here. He just emptied himself, the kenosis. He emptied himself to become a man in order to reduce this glorious treasures and riches of his holiness and the glory of heaven and the angels ministering to him and the eternality and the infiniteness of God and coming a man. Somehow you got to put this in a tiny little package called a baby, called a human. But he became a man. That's the mystery of it. But made himself nothing. There's the empty. There's the poverty. Taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, there's his humanity. God has now become man. Humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the career that this baby is now entered in. Scorn shrouded Jesus, emptied, stripped of his heavenly glory, entering the world in obscurity and poverty. Why? What's the point of that? Again, I'm telling you about identify with us, but what has to happen here is in his riches, he became poor. What does that mean? He became poor. Think of the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God, a lamb sent to this world to be our substitute sacrifice, stripped of his glory, clothed in the rags of sin's poverty. That's what this is. To bear sin's guilt, he became impoverished. This is not talking about money. This is talking about the majestic glory of Christ. And now he is viewed as bearing sin. That is a mystery. Emptied himself in the sense of that glory which he possessed at the throne of heaven, now becoming a human. That in and of itself is a lot of emptying and taking on the limitations of that flesh and the vulnerabilities of an infant. Now he's going to experience death, but more than that, he's now going to experience the wrath of God. He's going to bear our sin. That's the poverty. Came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, he said. His entrance is a picture of what he came to do. Though rich, he became poor, so that through him we might become rich. Now, what does all this mean? What's the point? The child has come, and now this child is poor. Now this child is emptied. Now this child is impoverished. It's simple. Why the downward progression? I believe it is to identify with the lowly, and the lowly are those who are humbled because of our sin. We possess nothing of righteousness, nothing of those glories that are promised us. It's not ours. It has to be given to us. What we possess is our fallen condition, the guilt of our sin. We're in the darkness. We are objects of the wrath of God, God's rejection, God's anger, God's justice. We are truly lowly. We are the ones who are poor in spirit. We are the ones who are impoverished and bankrupt. This is humanity. Christ came to save us. He became one of us, God with us, to rescue us from our slavery to death and sin. We could not rescue ourselves. We're poor. We're in the darkness. We can't even see. We cannot pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. No man can save himself, improve himself, better himself. God had to come all the way down to save us, to deliver us, to redeem us. Savior is Christ the Lord. Salvation is for all. Not for the elite, it's for all. And he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor. So what you have here is a picture of richness, is the richness of the person and the essence of God, the divine nature of God. Eternal, infinite, holy, righteous, good, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, deserving of all praise and honor, and the angels give it to him in heaven. He dwelled alongside the Father. Here we have the Trinity. He dwelled in unapproachable light. He is the infinite, glorious one, emptied, become a man, to bear our sin. Became poor. And what is the poverty then? It is the sin. It is the rejection of God. It is the depravity. It is the essence of our lost condition. Jesus didn't become a sinner, but he bore that for us. He became poor for us. It's the doctrine of what we call the imputation. Our poverty is imputed to him. He took it. And then what does he do? He takes his riches and he gives it to us. Imputed to us. It's glorious. What a wonderful story. What good news for us. Stop trying to make yourself better as if you're going to improve on something here, that God is going to accept you and think, oh, you're now redeemable. The only way you're redeemable is to take the riches of Christ. Take the riches of Christ. He took your poverty for you on the cross. He took your sin. Our unrighteousness is given to him. That's our poverty. He bears it. He's punished for it. That's why he's here in a manger and he's not in Caesar's palace. It's for us. It's not for him. It's not for the wealthy. It's not for the elite. Not for the powerful. Not for the noble. It's for us. His righteousness is given to us in salvation and for eternity, by the way. The riches, don't miss this, the riches that is addressed there. Paul's using it in terms of money terms, but he has in mind here the kingdom, and he has in mind here eternity. He has in mind here the presence of God and the blessings of God and the glories of God that are possessed and owned and inherited by Jesus, and he gives it to us. Why? Because of his grace, the riches of his grace. Those are ours. And they're promised to us, we will dwell forever in the kingdom. Those who believe in Christ, those who see who he is, he's not just another prophet and a good person. This is God who became flesh, and you see the great degree of the glories down to this poverty. You have to see that, because that is the nature of who you are. You are so separated from God. This is the nature of the gospel. And what we have, we probably have no concept of what the riches truly are until we actually get there. This is the gospel. This is what is happening here. So this child placed in the manger is going to grow, and he's going to go to the cross for you. He's going to bear your guilt. And those who believe in the Son will have eternal life. Again, the words John the Baptist, for he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. This is the issue right there. You believe in the Son, who is God in the flesh. Do you believe in what he's done for you? You receive the gospel promises. That is our call. That's the message of the Christmas story. It should be understood that way. Don't let materialism wipe that away from you and fog that vision. You got to see this and believe this and receive the promise of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for Christmas. I thank you for this story. Thank you for Christ. I thank you, Lord, that you saw us in our poverty, saw us in our wickedness. You saw us who are obscure in the darkness, in the shadows, undeserving of anything from your hands. You observed our lost condition. You know our state. You know what we deserve. And we need to remember, we who are the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, remember that we are at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, we who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. This is true, Lord, and we're thankful for this, that he who was rich became poor for us, so that we might become rich in him. We're thankful, Lord, for this. We're thankful that you love us this way. You're so gracious and so merciful, so desiring to see that you save a people for your own possession, that you would come all the way down and bear such impoverishment on our behalf. We are thankful, Lord, for this. Draw our hearts to adore the Son this morning and this day. Help us to celebrate Christ, the Christ child, this Christmas season, as we pray in his name. Amen.